I want to call your attention now to the book of Romans, chapter 5. We read this chapter in its entirety a few moments ago, and we want to look at one verse in particular as we begin here this morning. Romans chapter 5, and let us read verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And may God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. Last Lord's Day, we considered the necessity of the atonement. How that there is only one way in which the salvation of sinners could be accomplished. And it is exactly the way in which God has done it. And I want to follow the outline set forth in a book called Redemption, Accomplished and Applied by John Murray, and pursue today the nature of the atonement. Having considered the necessity of the atonement, we want to consider the nature of the atonement. And there are several important terms used in God's Word to tell exactly what Christ accomplished, or what is the nature of His atonement for the salvation of sinners. But there is one term which is no doubt the broadest and the most comprehensive and the most complete term to speak of the nature of the atonement, and it is the term that is used here in Romans 5:19, and that is the word obedience. The obedience of Christ is the broad, it's the umbrella term, if you will, that includes all the more specific terms, and we will look at some of those here in a few moments. Obedience. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. But by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. We read in various portions of Scripture how that the Father sent the Son into this world to fulfill His will. Christ spoke often of doing the will of His Father who sent Him. And that doing the will of the Father is the very essence of His obedience. The Son came to earth as a man. And as a man, He is a servant. He came as the obedient servant of the Father to humbly do the will of the Father. His servanthood is spoken of prophetically in the book of Isaiah, among other places. He's identified in chapter 52 of Isaiah as my servant. Just let me read that wonderful passage. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man, or sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations. For kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Here is God the Father speaking of the incarnate God the Son as His servant. And as a servant, what does a servant do? What is the primary duty of a servant? To obey his Lord and Master. And in this same portion of Isaiah, which is writers have come to call the one of the servant songs of the book of Isaiah, he goes on in chapter 53 to speak in these familiar terms. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He's called my servant, my righteous servant. In an earlier portion of Isaiah, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. We see not only prophetic passages from the Old Testament, but we see our Lord himself speaking in these terms, for example, in John chapter 6. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. He's the obedient servant unto the Father in heaven. Again in the Gospel of John, he says concerning his death and resurrection, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. His death and resurrection was obedience to a command. And so our Lord was conscious of his own being a servant under obligation to obey. One more passage from the epistles. And this is, again, just a glorious passage. I'll not read the whole thing from Philippians chapter 2. But he speaks of the humiliation of Christ followed by his glorification. But it says, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became, and here's the word, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so this, I say, is the broad term that speaks of the nature of the atonement. Christ rendered obedience, perfect obedience, to the Father in heaven. Now, theologians like to distinguish kinds of obedience. There is Christ's active obedience and his passive obedience. And sometimes those terms are misunderstood, especially the passive aspect of his obedience. That is not to say that any of his obedience was involuntary or was even thoughtless or accidental. And it is really an oversimplification to say that, well, his active obedience is the life that he lived. His passive obedience is the death that he died, though sometimes for brevity we speak in that way. But truly, Christ was very active in his death. And we'll see more about that here in just a moment. When we speak of his active obedience, we're talking specifically about his fulfilling all that the law of God required. All 613 commands in the Old Testament. All of the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots of the moral law. All the requirements of the ceremonial law and of the civil law. Christ fulfilled it all in his active obedience. He perfectly fulfilled every detail of the will of God set forth in the Old Testament. And in his passive obedience, he suffered the penalty that God exacts from those who break his law. And so you see the distinction here. There is what the law requires, which is obedience. There's what the law requires otherwise for disobedience, which is punishment. And our Lord perfectly fulfilled both. In his active obedience, he obeyed the precepts of the law. In his passive obedience, he suffered the penalties and the sanctions against law breaking. Certainly, the cross of Christ is the climax of his obedience. And that's why we speak of it so often and sing of it so often. But we should not forget that his whole life was a life of obedience. His obedience did not begin at the cross. It reached its climax there. But all the obedience that came before it for 33 plus years was just as necessary for our salvation. The life that he laid down in death was a sinless and pure and perfect life of obedience. In all of his obedience, he was willing. He was inwardly disposed unto. He offered no resistance. He was not coerced into this obedience in any case. His inward disposition was perfect submission as a servant to the will of the Father. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. We read in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. And this is in his experience as a man. But there was no disobedience, no desire to disobey even. That is perfect obedience from the inside out. But now, having considered this more broad term, let's look at four specific terms that define for us the nature of the atonement. And the saving work of Christ, perhaps, is a more fitting and broad term. The first is the word sacrifice. Christ accomplished a sacrifice, and Christ is a sacrifice. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, we see this term used, and I'm not going to read every place, of course, that we don't have time for that, but I'll read some of the more prominent ones. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Christ gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God for us. Very plain terms. And likewise, in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And here again the wording is that Christ offered himself without spot to God. Sin incurred a debt before God. We are all debtors before God in Adam. But Christ came and offered an offering that pays the debt, that settles the account. He offered a sacrifice. And what was the sacrifice that he offered? It was himself. In this way, he fulfills both Old Testament types of priest and sacrifice. In the Old Testament ceremonies, you have priests offering sacrifices. No priest ever offered himself, and no sacrifice ever offered itself. It took a priest to offer a sacrifice. But in Christ, they both come together. He offers himself to God. And every word there is significant. I'm reminded of this charismatic gospel, so-called today, that tells us that Christ was offered to satisfy Satan's demands. And they get things so blasphemously turned around. No, he was offered to God. The saving work of Christ terminates on God. The atonement terminates on God, not on man even, not on Satan certainly. But he's offered as a sacrifice to God. And so this is why I say that even in his death, there is active obedience. Because he is the priest who's offering himself according to these passages. And that is a very active work as well as a passive work. He's passive as the sacrifice, active as the priest. And this sacrifice that Christ has made was accepted by the Father. The proof of the Father's acceptance is that he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. This proves to us that the debt of the sins of his people was fully paid. Nothing left to pay. And though sometimes in poetry and hymns, we speak of our debt being canceled before God, that's perhaps more poetic than accurate. It's not a matter of simply the cancellation of a debt, if by that we mean that it's simply written off, maybe by some cooking of the books, as we say, or by just some fiat decision. No, the debt has been paid. Paid in full. And we are no longer liable for our debt before God that we incurred by our sin. Christ has taken our place and paid our debt as our surety and our sacrifice. Now he is in heavenly glory. And he ever lives to make intercession for us, according to Hebrews 7:25. And I'll just give you the words of John Murray here that are brief but satisfying. He is a priest now, not to offer sacrifice, but as the permanent personal embodiment of all the efficacy and virtue that accrued from the sacrifice once offered. End quote. That's a very rich statement there. In the Roman Catholic Mass, we are told that Christ suffers again. And they would like to use Hebrews 7:25, that he now lives to make intercession for us, as a proof text for that. That is not the meaning at all. His saving work was finished on the cross of Calvary. His suffering was finished on the cross of Calvary. But he applies that work to his elect in time as our intercessor now. And I can't improve on John Murray's wording here. He's the permanent personal embodiment of all the efficacy and virtue that accrued from the sacrifice once offered. And throughout the book of Hebrews, you remember how often the once aspect is mentioned. He suffered once. He died once to die no more. And yet he continues as our mediator now and forever. And so this is the first term, sacrifice, that defines the nature of the atonement. Second is the word propitiation. And we see this in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, speaking of our Lord, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That's the Old Testament. Sins of God's people. To declare, I say, at this time, New Testament context, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God set forth Christ to be a propitiation. Again, the term is used in 1 John chapter 2. And let me just turn and read there quickly. He is the propitiation for our sins. And chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, this is a word that we don't use in our conversation every day. It's a term, in fact, that I've never seen anywhere except in Holy Scripture. What does it mean? Well, the word literally means a covering, or in the verb form, to cover over. And there is some illustration of this in the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, in which the mercy seat was put over top of that ark and was a covering. And that was the place where God met with man, there in that covering. Sin must be covered. Or perhaps think of it in these terms. We must have Christ to cover for us concerning our sin and our need of righteousness. And implied in this whole matter of a covering for sin is the wrath of God that must be satisfied, that continues on unless sin is covered. God is rightly angry with us for our sin, for our many sins, one by one. He's rightly angry with us. We have offended him, And what Christ did was to remove the offense, to cover the offense, and thereby to remove the wrath of God and the displeasure of God against us. The Son of God, while He was on earth as the Son of Man, bore the wrath of God in the place of His people. He bore our sins. He became Himself the covering for our sins, the propitiation. And now there is no more wrath to face from God. Rather, we enjoy His love. And it was the very love of God that sent Jesus to remove the wrath of God. We emphasized that point last time. It all begins with the love of God. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Yes, when a Christian sins, he should expect the chastening of a heavenly Father, but not the wrath of a heavenly judge. Christ has covered our sins. He has been made a propitiation for our sins. We might say, therefore, that we're saved from sin, and we're saved from the curse, and we're saved from hell, and we might even say it this way, and the first time I heard this, it sort of, I had to stop and think, but I believe it's true. We're saved from God. We're saved by God from God, in the sense that we're saved by God the Son in His obedience in our place from God's wrath upon us. And there's no way to illustrate this adequately in any earthly parallel, but let me just make a very feeble attempt. Think of a person driving down the street who has violated a traffic law. Maybe he's run a red light, and a policeman stops him, pulls him over, writes him a ticket. And now that motorist is indebted to the system of justice to pay the ticket, pay the debt. But then let's say the same policeman pulls out his wallet and pays the ticket himself that he just wrote for that violator. That is just a small, feeble illustration of propitiation and of Christ satisfying the demands of justice on our behalf. We have broken the law of God, and far worse than running a red light, we have run God's red lights and in His moral law, and we rightly deserve eternal death. Punishment, lake of fire, wrath of God, separation from His goodness and grace in any way. And yet God Himself in Christ has paid our debt. Well, this is so closely related to reconciliation that our translators actually used that term to translate in one place here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. It might well be translated this way, to propitiate the sins of the people. to cover the sins of the people. And that covering is what brings the reconciliation and enables the reconciliation. Another interesting place where the term is used in the original language is in the prayer of the publican in the temple, when he says in our English Bible, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That "be merciful" is the same word, or is the verb form of the word propitiation that we've seen here in these other passages already. We might translate the prayer of that publican this way: "God, be propitious to me. Make a covering for my sin. Cover my sin. I am the sinner." Is that your prayer today? May God help us all to make that our prayer today and every day. Well, quickly here, the third word is the word reconciliation. And it's very closely related, as I said, to propitiation. It's the fruit of propitiation, we might say. But let me just read this passage here in Romans chapter 5, earlier in the chapter, verse 11. "We also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." And probably the margin of your Bible says that the word atonement is literally the word reconciliation. Reconciliation. And it is used there in verse 10. "If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation." We have this word in English, atonement. And I remember many years ago hearing someone say, "Well, atonement is real simple. It's three words in one, at one ment." And I thought, oh, that's real cute. Some goofy fundamentalist must have come up with that. Well, then I found out later, to my embarrassment, it wasn't some goofy fundamentalist. It was none other than William Tyndale, as he is translating the Bible, the New Testament, into English. And he came to Romans 5:11 here, and for reasons that I'm not real clear on, he wasn't satisfied with the word reconciliation, and he literally made a new English word. He said, this word speaks of a being made at one. And that is how we have the word atonement. And it's a beautiful word and a glorious and biblical concept. The apostle speaks of this reconciliation and this atonement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 18, "All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself." Here's the reconciliation. And notice, God is the initiator. God is the actor, the one doing the action here. He has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. He goes on to say that He's given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. We have the privilege on this earth as His servants to tell the message, to declare the good news, to have a ministry of reconciliation. But the reconciliation itself was accomplished by Christ. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Well, sin has alienated us from God. There is separation between God and the sinner. There's enmity between the two parties. And the enmity is on both sides. You've got to see this. It's not just that the sinner is angry with God, for which there's no excuse, and which is an unholy enmity. But it is also that God is angry with the sinner. And that is a holy anger. And has a just cause. Because he's a holy God. Our sin has offended him and driven him away. And this is the aspect that is most emphasized in Scripture. When we speak of reconciliation, it's not primarily us being reconciled to him. It's him being reconciled to us. We have, even in the Old Testament, passages like this in Isaiah. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. But with Christ making propitiation and covering our sins and our sins being removed, God may now draw near to us as a reconciled God, truly at one with us. And yes, the effect of all of that is that he works inwardly in our hearts by his grace to reconcile us to him and to remove the enmity from our hearts. But the saving work of Christ primarily removes the enmity, the holy enmity in the heart of God against us for our sins. Well, last of all is the word redemption. And again, this is a very broad term and one that we use often and rightly so. There are actually two words in the Greek New Testament that are translated to redeem or redemption in the noun form. The first simply means to loose or to set free. And sometimes in the classical usage, as I understand it in that day and time, it meant to loose by paying a price. This is the term used in Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Will you indulge me to read just a few more here in Titus chapter 2? Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Peter uses the same term. Ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And one more in Hebrews chapter 9. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Again, a loosing, a liberating by the payment of a price. And closely related is the other word that is used less frequently, but it simply means to purchase at the market, or in some forms of it with a prefix, to purchase out of the marketplace. Or to purchase and remove. Galatians chapter 3 is where we see this term. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And it's the term used in the book of Revelation where it speaks of Christ having redeemed us in that great song in chapter 5, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." And so, to kind of take these two terms and put them together, it is to be purchased and loosed. Because sin is bondage. Sin is slavery. But Christ pays the price for our release. He purchases His people and then sets us free. And of course, that's not the end of the story. We become His servants and happy slaves to Him, Romans chapter 6 tells us. But we're set free from the bondage of sin and Satan. And according to Romans chapter 3, the fruit of redemption is to be justified. We're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so, redemption involves more than simply our sins being forgiven and moving from a negative balance to a zero balance. Redemption brings justification, which puts us into a positive balance in our account before God, a positive standing with God, declared righteous, not simply declared to be no longer guilty, but to be declared righteous in His sight. This is the fruit of redemption. And so, whole messages could be preached on each of these four points, but let me just make some concluding observations. We learn from the very vocabulary of Scripture that the saving work of Christ involves a transaction between the persons of the Trinity, specifically the Father and the Son. The Father sends the Son to pay a price, to purchase a people for Himself. And Christ accomplished the transaction. The transaction was completed. He speaks in terms of anticipation of this in John chapter 17 when He prays to the Father, "I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do." And on the cross itself, He said, "It is finished." There's a real transaction involved in the atonement. That's the nature of the atonement. The sacrifice is accepted. The debt is paid in full. The wrath of God is appeased. God is reconciled. And the purchase is finalized. The property transferred. The closing has occurred. These are glorious terms that describe the nature of the atonement. Now, everything that I've said in this message, it is a foreign concept to most professing Christians today. And I don't have to prove that to you. Just by your own observation and conversations, you know that's true. It's not only a concept not understood, it is actually a concept by some that is utterly hated and despised. What is called liberal theology that sprung up in the mid-1700s as a result of the so-called Age of Enlightenment still prevails today, generally. Thank God for the exceptions. But generally, it prevails today, and it robs the cross of its very meaning and significance. the understanding of the cross of Christ and the obedience of Christ by liberal theology is summarized by a good sound man, John Duncan, in these words. The Lord Jesus Christ did something or other, which somehow or other was in some way or other connected with man's salvation. And I put that quotation on the table in the hallway. That is about as close to the truth as liberal theology can come. And it's not close enough. They have to do something with Christ and with the cross of Christ. They can't out and out deny it in terms of it never having happened. I think they would if they could. Certainly those committed to liberal theology would if they could. They've denied all the other miracles of the Bible. They would like to deny this one. But it's so prominent that they can't deny it outright. And so they rob the cross of its meaning and of its significance, so that there was no real transaction, no real transfer of accounts. Just some vague expression of love from God, a vague way for God to encourage us to do our best to become better people. And somehow when we think about the cross of Christ, it has that effect upon us. I want to be a better person. And it breaks my heart to think how many people are hearing that message right now, this day, in our city, and in our country, and in our world. The attitude toward the cross is, if people would who hear that and embrace that would honestly pause and think, they would ask, why did Jesus die? Why did he have to die? Couldn't God forgive sin just by pronouncing it? I mean, and what else does God have to do? Why else does God exist except to forgive? That's how wrong and confused the thinking of multitudes is. God doesn't need Christ on the cross to forgive our sins. He can just do it any time, any way he pleases. He doesn't need any reason for it. No, the truth is, my friend, God forgives sins because a payment has been made for those sins. That's the nature of the atonement. It's a payment for sin. And so God help us all here today to have a clear view of the cross and understand why he came and why he lived and why he died and why he rose again and what was accomplished in it. I remember when a more vague understanding in my own mind became more clear, and what a shock and what a joy and what a blessing it was and has been ever since. How could anyone reject such a glorious gospel and a glorious atonement and Savior? Here's true salvation and a holy ground for it in the work of Christ. Let me just close with this exhortation. We've talked here all morning about Christ's obedience. There is something to be said for our obedience, namely obedience to the gospel. Because the gospel message includes a command to turn from our sin and trust in Christ. And we see this kind of terminology used throughout the New Testament. We read in Hebrews 5 that Christ is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And we read in 2 Thessalonians that in the last day, Christ will come and take vengeance on them who know not God and obey not the gospel. of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is obedience to the gospel that is required. God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Repentance and faith are called obedience to the faith in Romans chapter 1. And so Christ's atonement must be received in our heart by faith, by believing on Him as we turn from our sin and take His righteousness. And so I'll just close with this question to search our hearts. Do you believe on Him? Do you obey the gospel? Do you trust Him to bring you to God?